We'll turn to Isaiah chapter 48. Read verses 1 through 11, Isaiah 48, 1 through 11, and then Luke 11, 1 through 4, a passage with which we will become very familiar. Luke 48, we'll read of God's glory, set above all things, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass, because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. You have heard. See all this, and will you not declare it? I have made your hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They were created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. Surely you did not hear, surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake and for my own sake, I will do it, for how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another. Turn to Luke 11. We'll read verses 1 through 4 again. Now it came to pass, as Jesus was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, truly we ask you to be merciful to us now and to visit us with your kindness. Give us not what we deserve, O Lord, but what you would desire to have us to know. We pray that you'd humble us before you and lift us up in your very presence. And especially we pray, help us. Help us to be those more and more committed to your glory. Into the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as you well know, we're studying this Lord's Prayer line by line, petition by petition. And we come tonight to the first petition, Hallowed be your name. We'll tell you briefly that the largest influences as I study and think about these things, I'm reading Thomas Watson on the Lord's Prayer, commend you that work, and also Thomas Manton on the Lord's Prayer. And so anything really probably worthwhile I've gleaned from them, I would pass along to you. But I do ask you tonight, why do you pray? I wonder if you think about this. Well, first, perhaps I should say, do you pray? And you ought to be praying, seeking the Lord's face, but why? Why do you pray? Why do you take time to offer up desires unto God? Are you praying for things in accord with His will? Do you confess your sins? Are you mindful of the mediation of Jesus and how desperately we need Him? As you come to Him, for what do you pray? Are you simply bringing the needs of the hour? Do you only pray when you sit down for a meal and very hurriedly pray so that you can get to eating the main event? You see, As I've thought about my own life and my own struggles with prayer, and I do want you to know, yes, even your pastor struggles with prayer, I find that our prayers, many Christian prayers, need something of a Copernican revolution. You know what a Copernican revolution is? It's when we recognize that the world and all things, the sun, doesn't revolve around us. But we need to learn that we are actually one small, little, tiny part in this grand scheme of things. And before the Lord, we are as nothing. And our prayers need not to be so us-centered, me-centered, but God-centered. We know that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer. Jesus here says, when you pray, say. This is a variation of the Lord's Prayer. We also see it, as you know, in Matthew chapter 6. But as we just confessed tonight, this is also a form of prayer. This is teaching us a pattern. And so we come to the first petition tonight, the first request that we make to our Father in heaven, and that is, hallowed be your name. As we look at this tonight for a few minutes, I want you to see that the primary burden in our prayers ought to be for the sanctifying of God's name. And I'm using that word on purpose, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But the primary burden in our prayers ought to be the sanctifying of God's name. And if you think about your own life, I would expect that one of the reasons, if not the major reason, that your prayers may often seem dry and dull and repetitive and empty is because going to God with your same laundry list, which is not always wrong. The Lord wants to hear our requests. He wants us to come to Him as needy children. But when you're only coming to Him with your own things and not going to Him for His own sake, we lose the wonder and really the true focus of our prayers. We're not seeking to get things from God, but that we might actually fall on our faces before God. So if nothing else, what I hope tonight does is help you focus a little less on yourselves in prayer and focus more earnestly and consistently upon the Lord Himself. And so we're going to be exegeting these words, hallowed be your name. And I want to begin by saying that the sanctity of God's name is where we must begin. First thing we'll look at is that the sanctity of God's name is where we must begin. I'm going to ask three questions about this principle and about this line, hallowed be your name, as we consider how the sanctity of God's name is where we must begin. And the first is, what are we asking when we say, hallowed be your name? We are not asking for God to increase His essential glory. That is impossible. We've discussed that even this morning. And yet, what we need to see, first of all, perhaps even before we say, what are we asking, we need to understand that we are asking. And children, I want to explain something to you that perhaps might have confused you a little bit as we do pray together. And note, I said we're not reciting the Lord's Prayer. We are praying the Lord's Prayer together in our evening worship. But I want you to see, first of all, that this is a petition. Hallowed be your name is a petition, not an observation. That is, we're not saying, God, I recognize that your name is holy. We are saying, God, would you sanctify, would you hallow your name? Now, the language of hallowed be can be confusing. Perhaps it's not even the most helpful English translation, but there are some things that become so embedded in the language of a particular people, it's just not going to go anywhere, which is okay. But we need to understand what we're actually saying. And when we say, hallowed be your name, the verb itself is actually a passive verb, and that means we are seeking to have God's name receive something, God's name receive the action from Him, and that action is Him sanctifying it, Him setting it apart, and thus we say Him hallowing it. When we talk about hallowing something, that means we set it apart for a holy purpose. This is what God did, for example, with the Lord's Day, with the Sabbath day. He set it apart. He made it different from the other six because it had a particular use. This is the same word that Jesus uses, though with a different object in mind, in John 17:17, when He says, Lord, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. When He says, Lord, sanctify my people, He's asking God to take them and give them a particular use and status in this world. And so, children, remember this. As we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying, God, sanctify your name. That's what we're asking. We're not observing. We're asking. Now, the word hallow is different. It's a different word, but very close in its meaning to the word glorify. For example, Jesus does, as we'll talk about later in John chapter 12, he does say, Father, glorify your name, glorify the Son. But that is to manifest the glory. And the difference in terms of meaning is that what we're asking God to do is, as I said, to set apart his name for a solemn purpose. So what are we asking God to do? We're asking him to set apart his name. What does that mean? So to hallow is to set apart. But why are we saying your name? Just as in the third commandment when it says that we ought not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, the reason God puts such a premium on his name is because it is inseparable from himself. A couple of texts for us to think about. We sang this morning from Psalm 48, where the psalmist says, according to your name, O God, so is your praise to the ends of the earth. His name is to be exalted over all the earth, and it is worthy. Psalm 113, verses 2 and 3 says, blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore, and from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. And that's not because we're simply to say nice things about a sound like Lord or God or Jesus, but that God himself is worthy of these praises. His name, as he revealed it to us, as he revealed it to Moses in the burning bush, as the living, true, holy God, his name is indistinguishable from himself and therefore from his glory. So when we ask God, hallow your name, we're saying, God, take yourself, take everything you do to reveal yourself, set it apart, make it wondrous. Not to himself, but to us. We need to see it. Why do we ask? What are we asking? We're asking him to sanctify, to make his name great among us. Why do we need to ask these things? Why? I want to give you three primary reasons why we need to ask God to do this. The first is God's worthiness. The reason we ask him to do this is because of his worthiness. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Yes. His praise, his greatness is unsearchable. When you think about God's inherent, that is, his own worthiness, his own glory, just as we kind of discussed a little bit this morning, I need you to understand this. God did not need us to glorify him. God determined from all eternity, from eternity past, to reveal his glory to the creatures that he has made. And redemption, salvation, is not merely you're being saved from an everlasting devastation in hell, but you're actually invited into communion with a God that you might see his glory. And it is all of grace, because what he's doing in his glorious worthiness is showing you, wretched sinner, his goodness and grace. And so we should say, Lord, continue to do that great work because he is worthy. Another reason we pray for these things is not only his worthiness, but because of our wretchedness. If you think about how difficult it is really to praise God aright, if you think about how difficult it is to lift up your own soul from the dust and to praise God the way he deserves, that comes from our own native wretched condition. Our larger catechism says that one of the reasons we are to pray, this is what we learn and ask for in this first petition, is we pray, hallowed be your name, because we, in the larger catechism, it says we are utterly indisposed to praise God the way we ought. Since the fall, in each one of us, we have a natural and very energetic Babel-building impulse. And what was the great motivation for Babel? Wasn't merely to build a tower up into the heavens. But you remember what it was. Let us build a tower and make a name for ourselves. Now the irony is, do you remember any of the names of those from Genesis 11 who sought to build the Tower of Babel? They are left nameless. And yet, that instinct runs strong, doesn't it? The reason we need to be asking God to hallow his name, to lift up his name, is because we desperately need him to do that in us, because we are so naturally indisposed to it. And the third reason we ask him to do this, his worthiness, our wretchedness, but then also in general, man's wickedness. Because while God's grace turns us from idols to serve the living God, the problem is that by nature we turn from the living God to serve idols. We seek to praise the work of our own hands. As Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, he gives us an explanation of what this really looks like. This is what men are by nature. 2 Timothy 3, he says, men will be lovers of themselves. They're lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. This is not what populates psychology today, but this is what fills the hearts of all men in this world. And so God, we pray to him that he would exalt his name and lift his name up among us. What are we asking? We're asking God to exalt his name. Why? Because he is worthy, because we are wretched, because man is wicked. But how ought we to expect him to answer? What should we be looking for as we pray that God would do this? Well, broadly speaking, generally speaking, when we pray that God would hallow his name, we are praying that God would, through his wise ordering of providence, direct all things to his own glory. We pray that God would direct all of these things, the rise and fall of nations, the good years, the fat years, the lean years, the famines, that God would use times of war and times of peace, that God would use times of plenty and times of want, that all of these things would be directed in his sovereign wisdom to his own glory, that God would direct all of the events of this world according to his wisdom, using his means and not man. And that he would make his way known upon the earth. Broadly speaking, we are asking him, as we confess in the catechism, that he would dispose all things to his own glory. But specifically, what we're seeking when we say, God, glorify or hallow your name, is that through the Spirit-blessed, Christ-exalting word and his ordinances, that God would be glorified in the conversion of sinners. This is God's goal in his revelation. The reason he has given us his word is that his praise might be magnified in the world. Psalm 138, verse 2 says, I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for loving kindness and for your truth, for you have magnified your word above all your name. The very focal point and the purpose and the thrust of God's word is to exalt God's name. Is this what you're doing when you read God's word? As I have encouraged you this year, as you open the word of God, you pray, God, open my mouth. I'm opening my mouth. Fill it so that you might glorify him. That's what God's word is for. This is his goal in Revelation. It's also his goal in sanctifying his own people. As we pray that God would glorify his name in us, he is driving us out of ourselves. He's killing our sins that we might live lives that are upright to the glory and praise of God. This is the end of preaching. This is the end of all of his ordinances, of his sacraments, of the Lord's Day, that God himself would hallow his name. What we are looking for him to do is that very thing in our days. So the sanctity of God's name is where we must begin. That should be the burden of our prayers. But the reason we begin here is because this is also where all things will end. This is the goal of all things. So we've seen how the sanctity of God's name is where we begin. But the sanctity of God's name is also where we must end. It's where everything will end. And by end, I don't mean cessation. By end, I mean culmination. I want you to look at five aspects of how the glory of God, the sanctity and exaltation of his name and of his glory, is in fact the great purpose of everything. It was the purpose first of creation. Now, some people have asked, what was God doing before he created the world? And do you remember the quip that John Calvin gave to those who asked that question? He says that God was creating a hell for overly inquisitive souls. But no, before God created the world, he was existing in perfect glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in glorious self-existent, independent glory and communion, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And as he says, let there be light, and there was light, as he brings into existence out of no pre-existent thing, not out of himself, but by divine speaking, divine fiat, God brings the universe into existence. He then orders it. Why? Because the ordering of this created world, the hanging of the stars, the movement of the planets, the perfect order that we see, the glory that we see all around it, all these works shall praise his name. That's what we sing. Let all your works praise his name in earth and sky and sea. And this is what we read in Psalm 8. As David goes out, you can imagine him on a balcony on a dark night in Jerusalem, and he looks out at the stars and he sees it and he says, Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is why God made the world. Creation is the theater of God's glory. Not for, and you need to make sure you understand this. He didn't need it. It's so that we might see it and exalt him and enjoy it. God's glory is the purpose of creation. God's glory is secondly the centerpiece and thrust of God's providence. As God in his holiness and wisdom and power is directing and governing and upholding all things, he's going for this very purpose. Many of you have memorized, I would expect, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. I want you to memorize Romans 8:28. But I don't want you ever to memorize Romans 8:28 and separate it from verse 29. What does verse 29 say? It's not simply that we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Why? That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The reason all things are working out for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, is that Jesus Christ would be honored above all, and that he would have the preeminence, and that he would be able to stand on that great day and say, Lord, here I am with all the children that you have given me, that he would stand there and have his bride in perfect and glorious completed splendor. This is the purpose of it all. This is why Paul could say at the end of the opening section of that great book of Romans, where he can say, Lord, for from you and through you and to you are all things, to you be glory forever and ever. This is why God is at work. It's for his own glory. It's the purpose of creation. It's the thrust of providence. It is also the focus of redemption. That's why God saves sinners. We read in Isaiah 48, the folly of idolatry, the folly of these people. But why was God patient with them? Why was he merciful to them? It is stunning. You can go read it in Ezekiel, I think, 36 as well. Over and over and over again, God says, it's not for your sake, O Israel. It's for my name's sake, for my name's sake, for my name's sake. Why should my name be profaned among the nations? I said earlier that what we ought to expect when we pray that God would direct all things to his own glory, we should expect the wise ordering of his providence using his means and not man's. And the way we can know this, the way that this ought to shape us, is we remember that the focal point of God's providence and the means by which he redeems sinners is the means and the scandal of the cross. Now, one of the problems that we have when we think about God's providence is we don't think that he's doing things so very wisely. He doesn't work on our timetable. He doesn't do everything that we would want. He sometimes withholds from us those things that we so deeply desire, and we can struggle and we can groan. And groaning is okay, but grumbling is not. As we long for God to work, but you need to remember at the center of God's providence is not your happiness. At the center of God's providence was the cross. And it was there to the cross that Jesus himself was willing to go down into the very depths. But why did Jesus do this? In John 12, we have Jesus praying, thinking about this as the shadow of the cross begins to encroach upon his perfect, glorious human soul, his unfallen mind, as the thought of him becoming sin for us begins to grip him powerfully. Listen to what he says in John 12, verses 28 and 29. He says, now my soul is troubled, deeply troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. He's saying, should I ask God to remove this from me? And we'll see him wrestle with that cup later on. But listen to the holy thoughts of our Savior. Should I say, Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour of suffering, this hour of death, Father, glorify your name. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Because he loved his Father. And he wanted his Father to glorify his name. The cross is the means by which God lifts up his glory and displays it to a world undeserving of redemption and who had turned its eyes from him. Friends, when we struggle with the means that God uses, when we struggle with all of these things, go to the cross. There we have our hearts set aright. There we see Christ, who endured all, that we might see God's glory, not in its terror of judgment, but in the glory of redemption. But speaking of judgment, God's glory is also the purpose of judgment. That's the fourth thing I want you to take from you as we think about the sanctity and the glory of God's name is where we will end. We've talked about the purpose of creation, the thrust of providence, the focus of redemption. It's also the purpose of his judgments. And while it is very clear that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible does say very clearly in Micah chapter 7 that he delights in showing mercy. It never says he delights in sending sinners to their devastation, and yet he will by no means clear the guilty. While God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, we need to understand and believe unwaveringly that God is himself glorified in the just condemnation of his enemies. We know this by nature, don't we? We know this, that when someone who is guilty is visited with the punishments that they deserve, especially if he's been a cruel tyrant or a thief, when they're caught, when they're captured and brought to justice, there's something in us that wants to cheer. Not in a sadistic way, but in a righteous way. There's a place for that. But when Jesus Christ comes and vanquishes his enemies with the breath of his mouth, when he stands in judgment, having all judgment committed to the Son, when he is glorified in that day, he will receive honor to the glory of his Father. Taylor read this morning in Sunday school. I'll read it again, Revelation 19. The terrifying, awful, in terms of a weighty picture. But in Revelation 19, you have the saints gathered praising God. Listen to what they say. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he's avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. And they said, Alleluia, praise Jehovah. Why? Because her smoke rises up forever and ever, a perpetual monument to the glory of God's justice, even as they can stand as perpetual monuments of the glory of God's grace. One of the reasons people shrink back from a doctrine of everlasting punishment and just retribution upon sinners is because the focal point is not God's glory, but what I think is legitimate. And so just as our prayer might need a Copernican revolution, so does our theology. That our theology would actually be theocentric, not man-centered. But finally, a last aspect about how God's glory is where we will end. It is God's glory that is the, I could call it, the fixation of eternity. That's the focal point of all the angels and redeemed men and women who will be before the throne of God forever and ever. It will be God's glory. Jonathan Edwards, in his book on charity and its fruits, where he opens up love, the last chapter is called Heaven is a World of Love, and that is true. And I could add that heaven is also the world of glory. We ought to pray for this. We ought to ask God to incline our hearts toward this, that we would press our children toward this, remembering this is the inevitable end of this world and of this age. As Habakkuk said, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This is certain. God will have his glory. So we begin with God's glory in our prayers, in our lives. We must end with God's glory. And for that reason, then, thirdly and finally, it is God's glory that we must pursue. It would be foolishness for us to pray for something and then not pursue it. It's foolishness for us to pray, God, provide for me a job, and then do nothing to try to find one. It would be foolish for us to say, Lord, provide our daily bread, and sit around and do nothing in order to obtain those things as we submit to God's will for which we have prayed. And so as we pray for God's glory, We need to seek it because this is the very purpose of our lives. Augustine began his very great work on the confession, his confession saying, God has made us for himself, and we're restless until we find our rest in him. And this is how the Lord Jesus himself lived his life, pursuing the glory of his Father. John 17, verse 4, as he's praying, he says, I have glorified you on earth. I've finished the work which you have given me to do. What Jesus was seeking to do was glorify his Father in all the means that were before him for it to do it. He did them quite willingly. Now, this is true of Christ as he's doing the grand and gross work, we could even say, of redemption, the suffering and the enduring the wrath of God. But this is also true for each and every one of us. It doesn't matter if you're managers or moms or teachers or engineers, cooking, building, planning, selling things, painting things. This is what we must pursue in our lives, the glory of God and not ourselves. This is what Paul says describes the new life in Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, whatever you do, having put on Christ, holy and elect, those people who have been called according to the Lord's purposes, whatever you do, in word or in deed, yes, that includes your math problems and your spelling, children. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He would say later, even to slaves, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord's Christ. Friends, seek God's glory in your prayers, but then seek it in your life. And so you will be pursuing, seeking, knocking, asking, finding the answer to that very prayer. And if this is not enough to convince you that this is really what we ought to be about in our lives, I would bring you back to our Savior in John 17 especially, because this was the desire of Jesus himself. In John 17, that great prayer near the end of the Lord's life, listen again to what he says as he's wrestling and pouring forth his holy soul to his Father. Verse 22, and the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory. And that is the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. This is what Jesus wanted. And Jesus did everything he needed to do, including and particularly enduring the cross, so that we might see his glory. A couple of closing thoughts for us as we've thought about what it means to hallow God's name. And I'm well aware that not a lot I've said so far has been dealing with prayer, but especially about the God to whom we pray. But I'll come back to a couple of things. First of all, as we consider this great end of hallowing God's name, this calls each and every one of you to firm and thoroughgoing repentance before the Lord. Why? I speak to myself as much as any of you. It is so difficult, isn't it, to put God's glory in the place of preeminence in our lives, the place of first importance. And while God calls us to put his glory above all things, it's often lower down, if not last, in our hearts, isn't it? Think about your own life. Give me your conscience for a moment. I want you to think about this. How often have you prayed? How often have you earnestly sought God's face for his sake, and not just so that you won't feel guilty because you haven't prayed? Jonathan Edwards has a very heart-searching sermon entitled Hypocrites Deficient in the Duty of Prayer, where he says that one of the hallmarks of hypocrisy in prayer is praying so that we feel good that we have prayed. That is prayerless praying, and I've done it 1,000 times. We need to repent of these things. It's possible, isn't it, to go about work of evangelism and trying to work and call other people in, and at best we're focusing upon men and their needs, but at worst what we're doing is doing this so we don't feel guilty about not doing it. It's possible for me to stand here in a pulpit and preach God's word to you in order to finish a duty, in order to try to impress your own ears and your own hearts, and not really, truly, sincerely, and honestly desiring Christ to be exalted. Our hearts are so twisted up and mixed in our motives, aren't they? Aren't they? We need to repent, humbly pleading with God that He would disentangle and purify our motives, direct us heavenward sincerely and honestly. Well, beyond repenting, I want to help you a little bit as well. How can we learn to pray like this? Let me encourage you this week to read some of the great prayers of the Bible. Maybe even over the next 4 or 5 days, choose one of these. I have actually here 5 or 6 prayers for you to consider. Go maybe Monday morning, tomorrow, and read Solomon's great prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 at the dedication of the temple, and see how focused upon God and His glory it is. Then you can go maybe on Tuesday to Daniel chapter 9 and see as Daniel lies low on the ground to repent of all the sins, and he's looking at God's promises. Look at how even in repentance he is seeking God and His glory. You can do the same thing on Wednesday reading Nehemiah 9 and that great prayer of confession. Maybe Thursday you can go to Ephesians chapter 1 and read Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1, 17 to 23. How grand and glorious it is that we would seek the face of the triune God and just see something of God's glory. And then maybe to round it all off, spend some time Friday and Saturday reading John chapter 17, the Lord's high priestly prayer as it's called. But look at how all that He's seeking to set before His Father, all that He's willing to do for the glory of His Father, that God's name would be exalted. Jesus is there in flesh, glorifying God. Finally, I would encourage you as you pray and as you read these things for some helps, remember this, the prayer. Prayer must first be seeking God, not things from God. Children, I want you in particular, as you're learning to pray and as you read the prayers of God's Word and as you learn how to pray, it's as it were God is putting His own words in your mouth, teaching you how to walk, teaching you how to lisp His praise. But remember this, don't simply ask for things. Don't be like the Pharisees, mindlessly repeating phrases. And we do this, don't we? We repeat the same things mindlessly over and over and over again. God calls us to something far better. We need to ask for grace to do this, needing God to teach us, to instruct us how to pray. Now, we ought to bless and thank God for His provision. And I want you to go to prayer encouraged in this, that it is the Spirit's great delight to exalt the name of Christ. And is the Spirit who helps us in our weaknesses, not only our practical weaknesses in life, but the weaknesses we struggle in prayer because we don't know how to pray as we ought. And He is able to enable and perfect your prayers. The Son perfects your prayers, receiving them, presenting them to the Father. The Father is willing to receive your prayers offered up in the name of the Son. In all this, friends, let's seek to pray, glorifying our triune God, that He would dispose all things to His glory. Amen. Father, we do ask You for help because we are so weak. And we're so focused on ourselves. And therein lies much of our weakness. So, Lord, we do pray that as we think about these prayers, we think about Your glory, that You would bring about that Copernican revolution in our hearts and our prayers, that we would seek Your face first above all things, not ourselves, but our Savior's glory. And as we do so, we would trust You to provide all those things that we need. Lord, help us in our prayers also to seek first Your kingdom and righteousness, remembering You've promised that all these other things will be added to us. Hear us, we pray, and answer that we might learn how to honor You first above all. In Jesus' name, amen.